Today is February the 8th, 2018. And before we get started, we had two grand surprises tonight. First of all, Paul is here from the Philippines. Can you put your camera on him? Turn around and look at the camera. Wave, Paul. Wave at him. Yeah, there he is. Okay. And complete surprise, didn't know he was coming. And also, Caleb is here, Caleb Hare. There you go. Give a.
It's so good to be back.
Well, it's good to have you back.
I want to get your
autograph. You might want to get Caleb's. Caleb's got a Marine haircut because he is going to be a Marine officer shortly.
Wow.
He's heading for boot camp this second?
June 2nd.
He's been preparing for a number of months, and I've known for a couple of months or more, but he said he'd rather wait until he's got a firm date, and so that's the firm date now. We're very proud of you. Even whether you went into the Marines or not, but going into the Marines, that's an extra bonus. That's a measure of proud. You're one of the few and the brave, the Marines. So anyway, two great surprises to start out our service tonight.
Well, we're
glad you're here too, Pete. Even if you had to come on the book board, we're still welcome. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have brought two of our loved ones back to us this evening. You are the God that answered prayer. You are the God that we can talk to at any time, that we can just leave our worries and our woes with you and be free, because you love us with a love that's so tremendous we can't even imagine it. You are all-powerful. You're all-knowing. And we're just so thankful that you are our God and you've given us this life and this time that we can grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to go back a little bit where we were in Tuesday. Some of the things that I was going over, some things have occurred to me that had bearing on what I was teaching Tuesday, and even all the way back to verse 14, which I covered last week. So we might have a little flashback in that if I get to that point. But if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 12. Philippians verse 1, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now that would be a shock to most people, because Paul essentially was taken out of circulation and imprisoned, but according to him, it has turned out for greater progress of the gospel. You might underline that. That's an important phrase there. That should be all of our goal, is that we are involved in the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, we've already handled that. That's a poor translation. The King James Version is better, but we'll just press on where we are now. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, I'm going to teach some more on that if I get to it tonight, if I get to the place where I have it, because I've had some thoughts and some principles and things that occurred to me since then. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So where we were ending last time is that there are people in the Philippian congregation that were giving the gospel. It sounds like nearly all of them were giving the gospel. But it brings into issue the focus of motivation. Is motivation important? Motivation is extremely important. So you have some that were going out of love and dedication to the Lord, and they were giving the gospel. And we would assume, it doesn't say, but we would assume that even those who were giving the gospel with the right motivation, as well as those who were giving the gospel with the wrong motivation, were still giving an accurate presentation of the gospel. We would assume that because who was their teacher? The Apostle Paul. So they knew what the clear, right gospel was. And so they were all giving the gospel, but some of them from the wrong motivation. I'm going to put this on the board. We can see it. Starting here, I have a question, and I expanded on it. I asked you this question Tuesday, but I've expanded it quite a bit because I had more to say about it. And here's the question. Can people who hear the gospel from those who are motivated from envy be saved? In other words, I'm not talking about the people who have envy. They're already saved. They're getting the gospel. But because they are motivated by a mental attitude sin, will the people that they are giving the gospel to still be saved, or would that be a barrier? And your answer last time was correct. The answer is yes. They'll still be saved regardless of who is giving the correct gospel, or whatever the motivation. And so my next question is, but do you know why? Why is it that the people who had a wrong motivation would give it and people could still be saved? Why is that? Now, think about that. Why is it that you don't have to have the right attitude or motivation? You might not even be in a good mood, but if you say the right words, if you give them enough information, they still can be saved. And you can answer that in two words. You're not reading my mind, but I think some of you might think this. In two words, you can say they will still be saved because of, you got it. Oh, y'all are sharp. Common grace. Well, what is common grace? Well, common grace is the Holy Spirit making clear and perspicuous the Word of God, in this case, the Gospel, to a spiritually dead unbeliever. A spiritual phenomenon, no one would be able to understand the Gospel apart from that. So I'll put this back up here. I just didn't want you to read ahead. The reason why is because it doesn't matter who gives the gospel if it is given accurately, because it is the Holy Spirit that enables a spiritually dead unbeliever to understand the spiritual dimension of the gospel. And we call that common grace. Why is it called common? It's not that it's far from being common in the sense it's wonderful. But it's common because it's common to every person. Anyone that hears the gospel will be able to understand it if you give it accurately. Now, if you say you need to invite Christ into your heart and you have to be baptized and you have to be a good person, you have to go to church, all this, fall, then no one can be saved because those are not true. But if your gospel centers around faith alone and Christ alone, then that person can understand the gospel because the Holy Spirit will make it clear. And here's some verses for you. Matthew 16:16-17 is a very powerful verse on common grace. That's when the Lord was asking the disciples, what were the people saying about him? And then he said, what do you say about me? Who am I? And he asked Peter. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, it wasn't flesh and blood that told you that, but my Father in heaven has made that knowable to you. I mean, it's God who reveals that. And then in John 16:8, that's where Christ was telling his disciples again, it was necessary for him to go away, because if he didn't go away, then the Paraclete, the Helper, capital H, the Holy Spirit, would not come. And if he comes, first class conditional clause, and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and justice. And that is, see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. These are three factors in someone understanding the gospel. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, explains that those who understand the gospel do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how few Christians know what I just told you? They don't have a clue. It's never been taught to them. And it's important to know, because this is a key factor for those who are Calvinists. Because Calvinists, if they understood this, would not have to revert to, well, God has to give you irresistible grace so that you'll be able to understand it. You don't choose it. He chooses you. And it's a mishmash, a hodgepodge of confusion. But this straightens it out, because now the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit that the unbeliever does not have, so that he can be saved by understanding the gospel. Now, God never violates the freedom of mankind to accept or reject the gospel. That would be like programming robots to automatically and mindlessly do his bidding. Now, how could that glorify God? If we didn't have the freedom to accept or reject the gospel, then it would be like God programming us as robots, and it would be automatic, mindlessly, nothing to it. There's no way that could glorify God. But when God gives not only humans, but angels as well, what we would call free will, volition, and then they use that volition to humble themselves for God and seek a Savior, then that brings glory to God. Otherwise, there would be no glory. If indeed he did treat us like robots and programmed us one way or the other, it would nullify the glory he deserves and the victory he rightly receives in the angelic conflict. And the angelic conflict is to demonstrate, essentially, to Satan that his allegation that God is unjust for sending him to the lake of fire, the way that God answered that was by creating another type of creature lower than him, but they had free will and the freedom to choose in conjunction with the angels. They had that in parallel, that both of us have it in common. And that's what resolves the angelic conflict. Now, you might think, okay, I understand that, but how can I put that in words to where I can understand it and I can give it to someone else? Well, I gave it a shot right here. When man uses his volition to humble himself and seek salvation in order to be saved, it condemns Satan because he could have done the same thing. But he never did. Therefore, God is just and righteous in tossing him and all the fallen angels into the lake of fire. It's that simple. It's simple to understand, but what a phenomenal plan. You see, if God could control us to where we had no volition, we couldn't choose because He essentially programmed us, that would have been much easier. And He would have billions of people that would love Him and worship Him and be obedient. They'd be perfect beings because He arranged it so. And that would be pseudo-glory. However, when you give them free will to choose, and then by their own free volition choose God because of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that brings Him great glory, and it puts a stake through the heart of Satan, because Satan could have done the same thing, and him and his fallen angels never did. They never humbled themselves and sought salvation. I know there's a lot of questions about, well, the Bible doesn't say that God ever provided a way of salvation for them. There's one or two verses that kind of hint of that, but we can't say dogmatically that He did. But we can say dogmatically that they never humbled themselves and they never sought it. Maybe He knew that was the case. Not maybe, He knew that was the case. He's omniscient. And maybe that's why a Savior, some way of salvation isn't mentioned, because He knew that they would never humble themselves and seek salvation. So His allegation that God is unfair and unjust for sending Him to the lake of fire is nonsense, because we, as a creatures that have a similar type of free will, did do it, which means He could have as well. And that's the nature of volition. I'm going to read that one more time, because this is I've tried to put this in words before, but this is the simplest and I think most easy to understand reason why is it important. Most people don't even know about the angelic conflict. But there is an angelic conflict that continues to rage. We're part of it. And this helps us to understand why common grace is so important and volition. So when man uses his volition to humble himself and seek salvation in order to be saved, you see, no one is going to be saved until, first of all, they recognize they need saving. We are wretched creatures. We are sinful. All it would take is one sin, and that would do us in. But we have a lot more than that. So once a person, and every person, has the ability to get to that point, because being the nature of our souls and being created in the image of God, we have that ability. We have mental reasoning. We use language. And we are able to humble ourselves, take responsibility for our sins, but there's nothing that we can do about it. But we can seek salvation through the only one qualified to provide it, which was Jesus Christ. And in doing so, God is glorified. Now let me ask you a question. Whatever God does, He's going to be glorified. So when He takes people who never humble themselves, and they reject the free gift of salvation, and they want to be judged according to their works because they think they're so grand, is God glorified by sending them to the lake of fire? Yes. That's the righteous and just thing to do. Doesn't mean that He has any pleasure in it. Doesn't mean that He would rather have it another way. But when He gives us volition from the get-go, then it can go either way. It would be the same with the fallen angels as well. In fact, if he did not send them to the lake of fire, not only would he be not glorified, he wouldn't be righteous and just in not doing so. So he's glorified either way. And both angels had the chance. They don't anymore, but we living beings still have a chance. So that's why he would be righteous in doing that. Now, the Holy Spirit also convicts the unbeliever of the gospel by persistently bringing it to mind, the rock and the shoe illustration. Some of you have heard of this and some of you haven't. I got this idea from reading a book called Tactics. Frank Turek is an evangelist, essentially. He recommended the book and I read it. And he was giving some of the reasons that people don't witness. And one of the reasons is because he said they swing for the fences. That means they just don't want to get a hit and get on base. They want to have a home run every time they go to bat. And that just doesn't happen in baseball, and it doesn't happen in the real realm of witnessing either. So what he said is your goal should be put a rock in their shoe. What he meant is give them enough spiritual information, whether it's the gospel or something else, usually by asking questions, so that they cannot let go of it. Just like when you have a rock in your shoe and you're walking or running or whatever it may be, you can bear it for a little while, but you're not going to forget it, are you? Have you ever forgot a rock in your shoe? And it's the same thing what we do when we witness to someone. All we want to do is put a rock in their shoe. Give them the information that the Holy Spirit can use in order to convict them, to be able to persuade them that this is true. So, the Holy Spirit also convicts the unbeliever of the gospel by persistently bringing it to mind. That's the rock in the shoe. There is never force or coercion involved, only persuasion. And that's what we do when we give the gospel. We can't force anything on anyone. But we can persuade. And you can do it in your own unique way. I can give you some hints. I can give you some examples. But when you're one-on-one with someone and you're either talking about the Word of God or you're trying to give them the gospel, then if there's a phrase that I've said or someone else said that helped, fine, use it. But God is using you and your unique situation and your personality and your vocabulary and your knowledge of doctrine, all that He arranged for you to be in front of that person. Here's a few verses to substantiate this convicting ministry. In John 16:8, I said this a while ago, I quoted this. And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world. Some translation says will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So this is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can people ignore it? Of course, they do it all the time. But it comes to mind. The gospel is powerful. It is a way of salvation. And when you give a spiritually dead person that doesn't know what's going to happen to them after they die, the gospel, it's very powerful in the sense that those reoccurring thoughts will be brought up. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this. So not only do they understand it clearly, but He brings it up so that they have more than one crack at it. They may have several times that they are going to either accept it or reject it. That's the ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, this is one I gave you a while ago. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Not the only thing that's going on when you give the gospel isn't just the words that you're speaking. Those are vitally important. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The Holy Spirit is involved in giving you the right words to say. That's why you don't want canned speech, because it falls flat. You have to be willing, and when you're in front of that person, the Holy Spirit can work through you to give him the gospel in a way that he can understand. Well, he's going to understand anyway if it's accurate. But then he takes what you say and he goes away and he can't get rid of it. That's the rock in the shoe. Will these wrongly motivated believers who accurately give their gospel to unbelievers be rewarded for their efforts? I mean, after all, the person was saved. They were involved. They gave an accurate gospel. These people were saved. Are they going to be rewarded for that or not? What do you say? I see every head going horizontal, and that's a good thing. They're all going like this. Now, why? I mean, isn't that a good thing? See, this is a lot of people out there are doing good things, but they're doing it from the wrong motivation or out of ignorance. But usually it's for self-promotion. It doesn't mean a thing. I mean, it's a good, it results empirically, experientially, it's a good thing. But as far as helping them in the long run, it is nothing. Here it is. The answer is no, then they won't be rewarded, because it's based on self-promotion, which we call human good. That's produced by believers in carnality. Believers in carnality aren't thinking about other people, unless they hate them. But usually it's thinking about self. What can I do to promote myself? It's me, me, me. And they do something that's good, and people look at, oh, he's a great guy. And he's trying to impress someone. He's trying to impress God, his friends, his girlfriend, or himself. But he never cut the mustard. It's nothing. And then, rather than divine good, which is produced by believers who are under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, which always has others in mind rather than self. So how do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Who are you thinking about? I mean, we have to think about ourselves to some degree. I mean, we have to put clothes in our body, brush our teeth, bathe. I hope you all are doing those things. I mean, you're thinking about yourself usually. You know, you get that spot wherever it is, and that's okay. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, in an inordinate way, people are centered on themselves. They call it self-centeredness. And they are the center of the universe. And everybody's job is to please and adore them. And that's what you might think that's some kind of grandiose statement, but essentially that's what it is when you're in carnality, because you're thinking about yourself. So there is no rewards for human good. And do you know why? The most simplest way to say it is because God is not in it. When you're carnal, you're not thinking about God, you're not thinking about doctrine, you're not thinking about grace. Think about self. God is not in it. And you can do wonderful things. And you can sacrifice. You can even sacrificially give yourself to someone. But if it's the wrong motivation, then in God's eyes, it's dung. And that's what the Bible says. That's what Paul called it. It is God who judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's motivation. He judges that. Thankfully, there were believers who were giving the gospel with good will and love. There were some. In fact, most of them were. They were not competing with other believers. They rejoiced in the success of other believers. Don't compete with other believers. That we're all on the same team. When I hear this, some pastor just started a church and it's growing like weeds, I don't think, oh, well, if I was in carnality and I was self-centered, I would try to put him down. Why? Because I'm trying to make myself look better by tearing him down. No, I'm happy. We're on the same team. And you have people literally in sports that root against their teammates because they're afraid that it will diminish them. And those are deadly. Okay. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. The latter do it out. Now, we're doing what? We're talking about giving the gospel. The latter do it out of love. That's most of them we're doing out of love. Knowing, see, when I have yellow up here, that means these are the words I'm going to deal with. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Who is saying this? Who is this talking? Paul. He was the one that was appointed, we may say commissioned, to give a defense for the gospel. Now, some manuscripts reverse the order of verses 16 and 17. The King James Version has them reversed. And if you're reading like I do, I read more than one version, and I read this and I read that one. What? What's going on here? It's because the manuscripts that the King James were written in from had their order reversed. And that's why. But it's no big deal. It didn't change what is in the verses. It just changed the order for some reason. So we don't want to get all excited and out of shape about that. Now, we get proper motivation for serving God. What is it? It's love. Love is the proper motivation. Love is always the right motivation no matter what we're doing. If your motivation is love, you're okay. You're on track. Unless it's love for self. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. How would you like to have a clanging cymbal banging in your ear all day? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It was love, no doubt, that motivated Paul to write the following. We'll get to this in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Whew! I would say that's hard to do if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, it's probably impossible. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are so influenced by the Holy Spirit and His love for you, it tends to demonstrate in your life love as well. So let's look at this word knowing. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. This is Paul speaking. And the Greek word for knowing is oida, O-I-D-A. It's a participle, a perfect active participle. Now, the perfect tense means that this knowing was something that occurred in the past, and the results of that knowing go on and on and on, right on into the future. It means to grasp the meaning of something, understand, recognize, come to know, or experience. Now, y'all know, I hope you know, when I put mass, M-A-S, I'm not going to start speaking in Latin. You know what? Does everybody here know what M-A-S means? Middle attitude sins. Middle attitude sins. Short circuit love. Just the lights go out. Knowing Bible doctrine enables believers to recognize and remove middle attitude sins from their souls. With middle attitude sins removed, the Holy Spirit's influence inspires the proper motivation to produce good works. So you may have been thinking, okay, this you've been telling about how important motivation is. How does one get the right motivation? I mean, how can you gin up some really good motivation, some pure and honorable motivation? I just told you. Get rid of the middle attitude sins in your life by what we just simply call rebound, by acknowledging them to God. And with them removed, the Holy Spirit can influence the proper motivation to do good works, to do divine good. You can't just gin it up yourself. But what we can do is get rid of the mental attitude sins. Then the Holy Spirit's influence is going to help us have the right motivation. What is it that kills the right motivation more than anything else? Mental attitude sins. What specifically is the worst in this endeavor is arrogance. Every one of us has to fight that battle every day because we all are prone to arrogance. So once the mental attitude sins are gone and we're inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the Bible doctrine that we have learned enables believers to objectively evaluate situations and make correct decisions. See, once if you were one of those believers that was giving the gospel out of envy and you were causing strife, it's because they had the wrong motivation. They can't have the right motivation if they are carnal because they're full of mental attitude sins. The first thing they need to do is acknowledge those sins, get them out of the way. The Holy Spirit then can produce in them the proper motivation. And then the next key is the Bible doctrine kicks in and says, oh yeah, Paul was commissioned. He was appointed by God Himself for the defense of the gospel. Why should I be jealous of that? You see how the doctrine comes in and ties it all up in a nice package? Get rid of the mental attitude sins, apply the doctrines that you know, and you'll have the right motivation. The Philippian believers who gave the gospel out of love were not envious of Paul because they knew from the doctrine they learned that God specifically appointed Paul as an apostle with a special mission to defend the gospel. So why would I compete with that? Only mental attitude sins would cause his fellow believers to become envious or jealous of that. Now, to Paul's credit, he did not let these petty jealousies distract him or undermine his mission. And this can happen very easily. Here, you're on the right track, you have the right motivation, and you're just percolating right down the track. You're just chumming, chook, chook, you're going. And then somebody on the sideline, they're envious. They're trying to bring you down. They are ragging on you. They just have nothing good to say. A lot of times because of envy or jealousy. What did Paul do? He stepped going right down the track. But a lot of people will let that derail them. They go off the rails when that happens because they think they have to deal with it. What's the best thing you can do when people are doing that? Ignore it. It's nothing. So to Paul's credit, he did not let these petty jealousies distract him or undermine his mission. Achievers always have petty people who try to discredit them because they aren't willing to take the risk or put forth the effort to be achievers themselves. It's much easier to just demean those who make them feel inferior. And we see that on the news today, on TV, but especially by the news. It's the easiest thing in the world to sit down and those who are taking the risk and putting forth the effort, just say, oh, well, you got a flaw. Look at that. You got a little wrinkle here. You got a little spot here. That's the easiest thing to do. But you can't let that distract you. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Give the illustration of this. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, we'll start with verse 12. Now this is about David and Goliath. We're not getting into the bulk of this. Y'all already know about the story about David and Goliath. But this is what happens before David meets Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Jesse the jerk, by the way. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advancing in years among men. And 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him was Abinadab, and the third, Shammua. And David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So you got the three eldest sons that went to battle the Philistines with Saul, King Saul, and David was going back doing his job. He was the youngest, taking care of sheep. Verse 16, and the Philistines came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. This Philistine, of course, was Goliath, big mouth. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. See, he was bribing. He was a political briber, Jesse was. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and he left the flock with a keeper. Underline that. He left the flock with a keeper. He's very responsible, diligent in even the small things. So he left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse has commanded. He's obedient to his father. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array army against the army. Then David left his baggage in care of the baggage keeper, still doing things according to protocol, and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. He wants to see his brothers while he was there, and that was being obedient as well, because Jesse told him, check on your brothers. Verse 23. And he was talking with them, behold, the champion of the Philistines from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and look at that, I have this underlined it, you underline it too. And David heard what Goliath said. David never heard it before. These men had heard it for 40 days, in the morning and in the evening. Big Mouth would go out there and challenge them and say they were a bunch of women, a bunch of worms, and they were cowards and everything you could think of. So David heard him, and he's verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him, and great riches will give to him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Meaning, make his father's house free in Israel means no taxes. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? It sounds to me like he heard it, but he wants to make sure. Did I hear you right? In what you said the man would receive. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should taunt the armies of the living God? Who? Boy, they hadn't heard anything like that in 40 days. And the people answered him according with this word, saying, thus it will be done for him to the man who kills him. He goes over it again. They tell him what would happen. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? What are you doing here, you little twerp? Who let you in? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness. He didn't have many. He probably had 200. I don't know. But he said, did you do what you're supposed to and leave somebody to take care of your little menial job? What are you doing here? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. For you have come down in order to see the battle. He's saying, you want to come down here and see the gore. See, everything that Eliab is saying about David is actually he's guilty of. And why should he be, why would he get angry because David made such a phenomenal statement? And it was a question. Where did this big mouth come here and insult the armies of the living God? Eliab should have been proud of his little brother. But why wasn't he proud? Because he was envious. Because he was jealous. And so he's going to diminish David in order to look good himself. He's a coward. All of them were. And David wasn't trying to reveal their cowardice. This was a natural thought from David. Well, what is this big mouth here insulting the armies of the living God? He wasn't trying to do anything other than ask a question. This is an insult. You see? Now, verse 29. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Why are you so angry? I'll just ask a question. Why is this? Doesn't matter. You're not going to mitigate in any way Eliab's anger because it's based on envy and jealousy. And David, by asking that, really did reveal their cowardice. Verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Now, what I want you to do, this is probably the most important thing I want you to underline in this whole account. Then he, David, turned away. Underline that and put a star by it. You see, David won the big battle because he also won the little battle. The battle before the battle. This was a battle. It was a test. Was David going to get petty and engage Eliab and try to defend himself and everything blow up? No. And that makes my point of what I've been talking about here. When you try to achieve and you take the risk and you put forth the effort and you have these on the sidelines like little yapping dogs, like hyenas, ignore them. That's what David did. And because he did that, He was getting close to being qualified to meet Big Mouth Goliath. But he had another test coming. Do y'all remember what the test was? This time the test came from Saul. So he goes in there and Saul heard about it. Said, bring this guy up here. I want to see, we actually got somebody here that's ready to engage Goliath. And here, the King James says, David was young and ruddy. Ruddy means he had red hair. And so he goes in there to see Saul. And Saul says, well, if you... And he said, well, why should I let you fight him? And David said, well, I never told anybody, but I single-handedly killed a bear and a lion. Let me tell you. If I killed a bear and a lion, and it wasn't you, and I didn't have a cannon, you'd hear about it from me. I'd put my own ad in the paper with pictures. Didn't say a word. And he gave credit to God. And so that was good. David's right on track. And then Saul says, well, look, I've got all this phenomenal armor. You need to wear that into battle for protection. And Saul was lying through his teeth. He wanted David to wear his armor, because when he didn't know if he would, but if he defeated Goliath, then you would have Saul saying, well, yeah, David's just a kid. It was really my armor. It was the influence of my armor. That's what really did it, see. And David, and of course, it would be tempting. I mean, The king's armor was like anybody else's armor. I mean, it was polished. It was the finest. Everything about it was the best. And David said, no, I don't think so. I just think I'll take my sling and 5 rocks. How about that? By the way, do you know why he took 5 rocks? Do y'all remember? Yeah, he had enough for each big mouth. He only needed one for each of them. But he only needed one for Goliath. And so David passed the Eliab test and the King Saul test. And now he's ready for big mouth. And boy, was that whole account is just phenomenal. Of course, big mouth, the first thing he did was more overtly insult David. What is this kid doing out here? What is this little ruddy runt? Do they have nobody that is a man that can come out here and challenge me? But then David did something that nobody else did. Everybody was running away from Goliath. David ran towards Goliath. That should have got that. I'm sure that got his attention. Anyway, you know the rest of the story. He got him between the eyes with a stone, knocked him out. He wasn't dead. And then he goes over and takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off. And he gave all the credit to the Lord. So what I'm saying is that we need to have the right motivation. The way you have the right motivation is by asking for it. You go to the Lord. And if you, inside your own soul, if you recognize that there is self-promotion or any envy or any jealousy, you acknowledge that and ask God to give you the right motivation. Do you think He would answer that prayer? Why wouldn't He? Then you're going to have the right motivation, and the things that you're going to do are going to be rewardable. And it's a joy to see that happen. Oh, I've got so much. Oh, yeah, okay, here's where I start. See, this is where I start. Philippians 1:14. Oh, am I going to get on that? Because I've learned a lot and thought a lot about verse 14 since then. And a whole line of reasoning and thought has come up. And I thought I might get to it tonight, but of course I didn't. But you know what I'm going to start with Sunday? Yeah. Sunday. I'm going to start with Philippians 1:14 because everyone needs to hear it. We have a pretty good crowd here tonight, but we have a bigger one on Sunday. And that's the reason I'm going to do it is because we all sorely need this perspective that I left out Tuesday that I didn't see, but I see it now. And so we're going to get it anyway on Sunday. Hope you're here. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Your Word sorts it all out for us. We understand how important the correct motivation is. It determines whether we're going to have divine good, which is rewardable, or human good, which is dumb. And we can't just reach inside and turn a switch. We can't grind and ride around or exercise or do anything to change our motivation. If it's wrong, the way to do it is to acknowledge it and ask for the right motivation. And You will never not answer that prayer. Because that's what You want. Because that glorifies You. And that's why we're here, is to glorify You. And so we pray that we'll think about these things and not be distracted when others are nitpicking at us. Just ignore it. And keep going for the prize. Keep going for the well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that too all comes from grace as well. So we thank You for this time and help us to apply these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.